So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. I'm going to be continuing the series that we are in Matthew's Gospel. And as you're turning there, I want to recognize Ken and Betty Gauman, who are seated right back here. Ken and Betty, would you wave at us? They're married for 65 years. That is a treat. And Bob and Bev Lesueur, they're just young pups. They're celebrating 63 years of marriage as well. Bev is in the hospital actually right now, but doing a little better, and hopefully will be coming home soon. Matthew chapter 5. This morning, I'm going to preach the second part of the sermon from last Sunday. I preached from verse 7 last Sunday, and there's just so much about the mercy of God that needs to be pressed into our hearts. And by God's grace, I trust we will receive His Word this morning. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Seeing the crowds, He, that is Christ, went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, we recognize the conflict even that this weekend presents for us. And we as a nation recognize those who have died and have, by their lives, sacrificed them that we might have freedom. Freedom to gather this morning. Freedom to preach the gospel. Yet at the same time, we recognize how we live in a country that is taking that freedom and using it as an excuse or an attempt to proclaim freedom from you. Freedom that is no freedom. Freedom that is bondage. And we recognize that these words that we've grown accustomed to, persecution, as being something for other people in other lands, is quickly becoming our story. We see the reality of these truths and the urgency of your kingdom that is being pressed upon us. And it forces us to understand and to come to grips with whether or not the Christianity that we have embraced and the Christ that we claim to have embraced, is it a Christianity of convenience and comfort? Or are we genuine believers by conviction? Spirit of God, I plead with you that you will help us to understand your very heart and understand the pure message of the gospel, and that we as a people will not take anything away from it in order to minimize it or make it palatable, but nor should we, dare we, add anything to it. Speak to us anew and afresh this morning, we pray. For the sake of, for the glory of, for the spread abroad of the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our King and Savior and returning Lord, whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday I did preach on verse 7 on the mercy of God and how we are called to reflect His mercy, but we cannot reflect His mercy unless we have come to know His mercy and be the recipients of His mercy. Yet at the same time, I don't think I did an adequate job in that sermon. And so this sermon is really like the application part of that message. So it's not going to be quite so heavy on theology, but it, I hope, will be a good conclusion to that and press some truths home to you. I recognize at the outset that I could never preach a sermon that in and of itself is sufficient for any text, much less the mercy of God, because the mercy of God endures forever. And though my sermons do go a long time, they don't go that long. Now my temptation is to take what I think and what I experience and assume that it is normative for everyone else. That is not the case. I recognize that. However, the longer I live and the more that I discuss the issue of the mercy of God, I do believe that for most of us, if not every one of us, we struggle with grasping God's mercy. I did as a child. I still do as an adult. I am preaching a sermon that I'm not yet living. By God's grace, I will one day, but I'm not there yet. As a boy, I developed the habit of reading a chapter from the Bible every night before I went to sleep. When my dad went to Israel, on one occasion he brought home with him a Bible from the Holy Land. That's supposed to make it better. It had olive wood on the front cover and on the back cover. That's supposed to be even better. I read from that Bible every night. Every night I would read a chapter. I did that for years. One night, I remember I was so tired, I did not read. It was the first night ever in years I did not read a chapter. And I woke up in the middle of the night. I was so sick that I threw up and was overwhelmed with guilt that I had missed reading a chapter. My parents could not console me. I was convinced that God was judging me because I had missed reading a chapter of the Bible. I remember laying there, grabbing that Bible, reading a chapter, thinking then that would make me feel better. It didn't. And in my mind, I concluded that it wasn't enough of what God wanted. What was I thinking? What I was thinking was that I believed that the wrath of God was on a hair trigger. That the slightest touch, the slightest provocation would send him off. And in this case, to afflict an 8-year-old boy with the flu. One false move, one wrong thought, bam, the assault would begin. And that was my view of God. And there were stories in the Bible that, in my mind, supported that view of God. Noah, the ark, Sodom and Gomorrah, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, Ananias and Sapphira. Things that were pressed upon me. It was my assumption and experience. My assumption and experience that became my view of who God was. What I did not realize that I was doing is I was interpreting the Bible through my own lens. My assumption, my experience became the lens through which I was reading the Bible. It became the filter through which I heard things about God. I selectively picked out those parts that reinforced those views. I had no idea that I had created God in my own image. What I had done is I had reversed the role. I became the creator. God was the product. My view of God was the product of my own creation. My word was above His word, but I didn't know it. I was blind. I had the Bible, but I read the Bible through my grid. And this is what I understood. God's a God of law. And there's truth to that, but not the way I understood it. I clearly understood that God had rules. And there's evidence for that in the Bible. At the same time, I did not understand the purpose of the rules. I simply knew that there were rules. And I knew that God is a God of punishment. If you break the rules, God renders a verdict. If you live like Sodom and Gomorrah, fire comes down and destroys you. If you are rebellious to those in authority, the ground may open up and swallow you. If you take that which is forbidden, you will be found out. If you lie, God might just kill you. But the problem was I could never keep all the laws. And so I lived with shame and fear. And even though I was told that God would forgive me when I sinned, I had a much greater difficult time believing that. It was easy for me to believe that God judged sin. It was harder for me to really grasp that He would forgive. Because I would ask for forgiveness over and over and over and over. Never certain that when I asked forgiveness, did I use the right words? And then the more I would examine my own motives in asking forgiveness, I could always find some impure motive. Some self-centered motive. I was never sure. In fact, I was sure that I could never ask forgiveness with a perfectly pure motive, and always thought, you know, it didn't count. It discounted it. And shame and fear, they are powerful, aren't they? And they are enslaving. And they are very, very effective at motivating a works-based righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. But it seems like it. Because you want relief from shame. You want to be rid of fear. You look for things that you can do, the steps that you can take, the rules that you can follow, the code that you can keep in order to gain somehow the elusive approval of God. How do you know? How do you ever know that you get the approval of God? When everything that you do seems like it has a finger that's just pointing back at you with condemnation on it. Well, if you're not sure then get the approval of the people around you who appear to be spiritual. That's what my conclusion was. And this is my view of God and my view of myself. Now, how do you think this affected the way that I treat others? Because if this is how God treated me, then how was I going to treat others? I was a natural-born lawyer. My view of God and my view of myself, my view of God impacted my view of myself and my view of the world. If I had to try to keep God's law in order to gain God's approval, then when I was put into a position of authority, I naturally assumed that I had to enforce God's law and demand obedience to it in order to gain God's approval. If my relationship with God was based upon shame and fear and that was effective, then that became the tools that I would use to control those around me. And I would make sure everybody in my world knew around me, my standard was here and I'm just not sure you're going to measure up. When in reality, that's what was going on in my own heart. But I didn't dare let anybody know that. And yet we're desperate, aren't we, to gain God's approval. And once again, how are we tempted to know if we have gained God's approval? Well, that's where we begin to look for it in others who appear to be spiritual. Well, who are the people who appear to be spiritual? They are the ones who live by the rules. If you can get approval of the people who live by the rules, particularly the people who are very reluctant to give approval, then you must have the approval of God, right? Actually, no. But that's how we think. So what happens when you put someone who is an approval junkie into a position of leadership over people who are looking for approval by how well they keep the rules? That is bondage. That is the fear of man. Unless the gospel is informing and influencing all aspects of our lives, we end up becoming schizophrenic Christians. Since we are living under a law that we cannot keep, we tend to put others under a law that they cannot keep. As a natural-born lawyer, it was easy for me to develop my own law. I live with the fear of failure. And therefore, I look to my world to provide my security. I demand obedience. Respect from my world. I demand obedience from those under my authority. I put my world under my law. If my world does not obey, then they get my punishment. And I'm ready to punish. I'm ready to pounce. I am the driver finding fault with all other drivers. I'm the neighbor continually agitated by my neighbors. I'm the parent whose kids are never good enough, while at the same time, I am the parent who's constantly criticizing the parenting of others. I'm the church member for whom nothing at church ever meets my standards. I'm the cynic, the critic, the disappointing and disapproving and distant judge who can find fault in everyone, who can smell heresy in every sentence. No one measures up to me, and I'm skilled at making that clear. I know the power of shame, and I'm not afraid to use it. If I smell a weakness, or spot an inconsistency, it's my job to point it out. It's my job to let you know how you don't quite measure up. I know how to shame you. I know how to belittle you. I know how to freeze you out, to cut you off, and to make it clear you don't measure up. And you know this, don't you? You feel it, don't you? Watch how this works out in parenting. If I'm driven as an approval junkie, that I want God's approval, and I believe that in order to get God's approval, I have to keep God's law, or a law, or someone's law, then I have to perform. I have to do the right things. And if I do the right things, then God will be okay with me. So how do I know if I am okay? Well, I idolize the approval of those around me who appear to be the law keepers, or who are the law makers. So I have to keep the law as well as they do, or better yet, better than they do. And if I am a parent, then I have to rule my kids with law, so that my kids are well behaved. So I have to teach my kids the rules, and I have to threaten them they don't perform. What are the rules? Well, every generation has their own different sets of rules. You can't keep track of them all. For some of you, it may be the rule of homeschooling. Here's the rule. Good parents, especially good moms, loving moms, protective moms, they homeschool. Moms who do not care about worldly influences, they send their kids away to be educated. Which brings another set of rules. Well, what curriculum do you use? Well, good moms, loving moms, protective moms are organized. They are task-driven. They are efficient. They are competent. They are learned in all of the curriculums known to mankind in every language of the world, and can pick and choose at will the perfect course variety that will help their kid be the overachieving rule keeper. Now, whether it's that, or whether it's other educational performances, or manners, or athletic accomplishment, or musical achievements, if a parent is driven by fear of disapproval, he or she will generally use that same fear to intimidate and control all those around him or her. And it works. It works while your kids are young. At least it appears to work while they are young. But the older they get, and the more they realize that no matter what, they will never measure up to your rules. They will never be good enough. They can never gain your approval because you are not satisfied. It will crush them. If every card that they have in their hand to play is going to be trumped, why play? Shame. It works. At least it appears to work. It's a powerful motivation to control others or be controlled. But as powerful as shame is in enslaving people, and here's where we turn the corner. Love and mercy is stronger to set them free. I sat at Coney Island here late one night with a man. His wife had had it. She was at her end with this marriage. She was broken. She was wrung out. There was nothing left of her to give. He was law. No matter what she did, it was never good enough. She couldn't do anything that would please him. He wanted a good family no matter what, because in his mind, a successful family would make much of him. And his successful family became his idol, became the God that he worshipped. And the idols of this world, they will never satisfy. They can't satisfy. Even though they appear to be good things, they can't satisfy. And what he did is he placed upon his family this weight. He placed upon them this responsibility of being his Jesus. If they were good, that would save him. That would make him look good. And so he dumped on them a weight that they couldn't carry. Nobody can be your Jesus. There's only one Jesus. Okay? Nothing else will work. And it was crushing them. He was crushing her in particular. But that's not how he saw it. So I said in a statement designed as a question, disguised as a question, it must be tough being you. And I just let that settle on him for a little while. And then I said, how do you handle failure? How do you handle your failure? And this demanding, law-giving, law-enforcing guy, he began to weep because he didn't know. In contrast to our assumptions and our experiences, and the result of that being us being these lawyers who give out laws and use punishment and shame, in contrast to all of that, is the true teaching of who God is. That's theology. That's reality. If we allow God's understanding of Himself, if we allow God's presentation of Himself to be our view, then we are in a position for everything else to begin to fit in place. Last Sunday morning, I drew your attention to Exodus 34, where God revealed His glory to Moses on Mount Sinai. And as God passed by Moses, with God covering up Moses, protecting him from himself, God said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. God is explaining who He is to Moses. It reads like a label like a food label on a can. You look at the ingredients that are there, and the ingredient that comes first is the one that has the most amount in it. And that's what you have with God here. The first ingredient, the first thing He says, this is what I am. So when you hear God describing himself in Exodus 34, God is making it clear that while he is both merciful and righteous, he is gracious and just, he loves to be known by his mercy. He will demonstrate his justice and righteousness when he has to. But he loves to show his mercy. This is what God says about himself. Will you believe that? Or do you need more evidence? Is it scary to believe that? Is it scary to relate to others that way? Is it scary to be a parent like that? Is it scary to be a church like that? Well, the truth is, God is merciful. And this is why Jesus is calling us to be merciful, because he's calling us to reflect him, to put him on display. There's an old rule in education. Don't smile till Christmas. In other words, if you want to maintain control of your class, then you've got to get them to fear you. Make sure they fear you. Then you can show your nice side. But only if you want to. Is that how God works? Is that how he began his relationship with Adam and Eve? No. God was exceedingly generous to them. How did God begin his relationship with Israel when they were in Egypt? Did he start with threats or did he start with mercy? That's obvious. He rescued them. That's mercy. What did the ministry of Christ look like? And the more we lay it out as we're studying here through Matthew, and I want you in our study of Matthew's gospel, I want you above all things, I want you to have your ear pressed against the very heart of God. I want you to feel the very pulse of God as it's presented in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to see the mercy of God poured out for you through Jesus. I want you to know Jesus. I want mercy to be marked in your life. I want you to be free from your shame and your fear because of the mercy of God. I want your relationships to be marked by mercy. I want us as a church to make him known by making him known through who he is. He's merciful. That's what we see in the New Testament. That's what we see in the Old Testament. That's what we see throughout the Bible. Yes, he will be just as he needs to be, but he loves to show his mercy. And the more we lay it out, the more we see his mercy is like a hair trigger. When Jesus was in Jericho, he turned and headed for Jerusalem in order to die. On the side of the road were two blind men who heard that Jesus was passing by, and they began to cry out. And the people that were there in the crowd tried to hush them up because they were in embarrassment. They were needy. But what were these needy guys saying? They were crying out and they were saying, Lord, have, do you know it? Mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. And when they said, Lord, have mercy on us, it's like, that's what Jesus was waiting to hear. Amen. And he stopped at that moment and said, who are these people? And he healed them. In fact, the text said he had pity on them. Jesus told the story about the hated tax collector and the Pharisee who both went to the temple to pray. Knowing this, when the tax collector went to the temple to pray because of how the culture was in those days and all of those dynamics that I'm not going to get into at this point. But just understand this, for the tax collector to show up in the temple would basically be like the city prostitutes walking in. And the natural reaction by the people would be, what is a guy like this doing in a place like this? And so you have the tax collector who won't even, who's hiding over in the corner. He won't even lift his head up to heaven. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And over here you have the Pharisee who's explaining to God all of the good things that he has done. In fact, he explains to him how much money he gives. And that counts a lot, doesn't it? And God, and Christ absolutely shocked his audience when he said, that tax collector went home justified. What kind of God is this? It's merciful. And there was a tax collector who dared to believe it. The Pharisee assumed that God relates to us based on rules. The tax collector banked on the fact that God was merciful. I don't know what happened, but talk real loud, but I guess we came back. God's mercy is ready at the slightest bump to respond. Amen. There are some people in your life where you have to walk on eggshells around. You don't have to raise your hand and give testimony right now. We all know it, okay? Okay? And the slightest provocation and they go off. Do you understand that for God, He is just waiting for the opportunity for your embracing of His mercy to pour it out? His wrath and anger, it's under lock and key. It's safe. It will be used. He's not afraid to use it, but only when he absolutely has to. Have I convinced you yet? And some of you are saying, but you know what? I know I look at the Bible. There's a lot of laws. There's a lot of rules that God gives. So what do you do with that? And yes, but we've got to understand the picture and the context of those. You see, it was God's mercy that compelled him to establish a covenant. Whether that was the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses and Israel, the covenant with David, all culminating in the new covenant that Christ has established with his people. It is the mercy of God that compelled God to establish a covenant. So, when Israel cried out to God from Egypt, God had mercy. He had pity on Israel, delivered her from slavery. His mercy drove his rescue plan so that he could establish a covenant with her. The laws that God gives to Israel are given in the context of establishing a covenant with Israel. Therefore, the laws that God establishes are driven by His mercy. These laws are designed in the Old Testament to help inform Israel of how incredibly merciful God is. No Israelite could keep the laws. The laws were given to remind Israel that God cared for them, not because they were good enough. not because they were better than the other nations. Far from it. The laws were given to help Israel be aware. She was in desperate need of redemption. She needed salvation. She needed forgiveness. She needed to be pardoned. And keep in mind that all of this that was in the Old Testament was given then so that we in the New Covenant people of God would understand how merciful God is. And so now you can look at the mission of Jesus Christ to this earth in such a way that it enables you to grasp His heart. For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. The mercy of God drove Him, compelled Him, motivated Him to send Jesus to us. God initiated the relationship. God in His mercy secured your salvation in the death of His Son when He died in your place so that the punishment for your sin was paid in full. And when you trust in Christ, you become part of His family. God then is your Father who delights in you, who loves to pour out His mercy upon you, who is not stingy with His mercy upon His kids at all. When you trust in Christ, you become part of your kingdom. Then Christ is your King. And as Christ is telling these people what His kingdom looks like, He said, "My kingdom is marked by people who are merciful because they have been the recipients of the mercy of God." And so these commands that we're going to read about later on as we get through the gospel, the commands that Jesus gives to us, they're not legalism. If you recognize that our citizenship and our standing is not rooted in our obedience, it's rooted in His mercy. We seek to obey His commands because we recognize that these commands are rooted in mercy. And we seek to obey His commands because we are motivated by His mercy, which after all is infinitely more powerful than fear. In fact, we are secure in Christ because God's mercy protects and sustains His covenant. God sees your need of mercy. God sees your need of forgiveness as an opportunity to put His mercy on display. Christ came to us in our need. His acts of healing were done because He's merciful. And He wants to make it very clear that Jesus is the conduit through which the mercy of God flows. Jesus did not come as a judge, but as a Savior. He came to carry our sin and to bear our wrath. And when He died on the cross in our place, the Bible says in Romans chapter 9 that those who trust in Christ are called vessels of mercy. Because that is what distinguishes us from others. We have received mercy while others receive justice. Remember what Peter said. He said, "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people." You see the connection between those two? Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. Well, what makes you a people? The mercy of God. The mercy of God is what is the glue that binds us together. It's what marks us. It's the flag that we carry. That is why, and I conclude with this, my failures, your failures, and they are many, but my failures admitted and confessed to God is an opportunity for God's mercy to be put on display. I do not have to fear failure. when I fail, and I do, I am free to confess because of the mercy of God. In fact, the only way I can become a follower of Christ and a member of His church and a citizen of His kingdom is to admit that I'm a failure. I'm a sinner who cannot fix himself. I need a Savior. And if I were to ask this morning for all sinners to stand, every person here who has truly trusted in Christ would own that. So it ought to mark us as a church. We don't have to hide our failures. We can't hide them from God. We don't need to hide them from each other. Because all we have is the mercy of God. That's all we need. And while my sin grieves me, it no longer condemns me. Because Jesus was condemned in my place. And while in one sense I am a sinner, I am not a sinner forever. I am justified forever. I am forever a recipient of His mercy, which frees me to speak of my sin without being crushed by my sin. That also means, secondly, that the failures and needs of others are opportunities for God's mercy to be put on display through me or through us. If someone were to start attending here, that you would be tempted to think, what's a person like that doing in a place like this? I would hope, and I'm convinced, because of the power of the gospel in your life, that your response would be, if there's enough mercy to save me, then there's plenty of mercy to save you. Come to the fountain. It's good. It's good. And the more that I pour mercy on others, the more that I understand and enjoy the mercy of God. There is something that is absolutely exhilarating about showing the mercy of God on others. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who are merciful. You get more. It's incredible. And the more that I understand the mercy of God, the more I receive the mercy of God, the more joy there is. So what needy and broken people has God put in your life so that you can put Him on display this week by showing them mercy? You won't do it unless you have been a recipient of the mercy of God. Father, You are merciful. You are slow to anger, and You are rich in love. We are so grateful that You are slow to anger and rich in love. If You were not slow to anger, if You were quick to anger, we would not live long enough to see Your mercy. You are slow to anger. You are rich in mercy. You do not give us what we deserve, because You gave to Christ what He did not deserve, that You would be able to give to us Your mercy. Spirit of God, I pray that the truth of your mercy will be used to compel those here today who need to come to faith in Christ, need to trust Him as King and Savior, who cannot keep the rules, who are bound and enslaved by sin and fear and shame. Set them free through the gospel. And for those who have been using shame and fear as motivation and ways to relate to others, I pray that all of that will be exposed and just blown up. Set them free. Because you are merciful. Set them free to show mercy to others. In the name of our merciful Savior, we pray. Amen.